Yeah, let's just jump in right where we left off if you want to go
ahead. Yeah, so just one last comment, and that is that on some of these newer views, and this is a little bit odd to talk about in Mormonism because we have this strong hierarchical structure. Church has a prophet who stands at the head of the church, and then he has two counselors, and then there's a quorum of the 12 apostles. But things are tightly controlled. Ideas are tightly controlled. The curriculum, things that are taught in Sunday schools, are tightly controlled. And so for new ideas to step in, one wonders, how does that take place? But there are a few people, in this one individual that I mentioned before, who's kind of an independent scholar. He's a lawyer, but he's the most prolific contemporary writer. He's actually the most prolific writer we've ever had in the Mormon tradition. Very interesting guy. First person to try and work out some of this stuff systematically. On his view, Jesus has always been God. So when the Book of Mormon calls Jesus the very eternal God, he takes this, and I think rightly so, just dead serious. That in the same way that we all in this room think of God the Father as always having been divine and always having existed, whether we can wrap our minds around it or not, he wants to say that Jesus is also similar in nature and has always been divine, always been God in some sense. So,
well, you cited the Book of Mormon, and I think that's the issue that gets us tripped up sometimes, is that in the Book of Mormon, it does appear that way. It seems that it's just the later theology that develops over time that starts to change that. In fact, as you already acknowledged, I mean, there's a strong Trinitarian sense in the Book of Mormon. So it does seem to be later, but I'll leave that where it was.
Yeah.
I want to talk a little bit about the atonement that Christ offers, because the understanding that I've gotten is that there is a little bit of a difference on the atonement. You know, the grace alone doctrine has been one of those doctrines that, at least in the Protestant side, it's been a banner for the church. And I acknowledge that even within the church, there's people who stress about the differences of what James says about faith and works. So there's even some tension in Christianity itself. But I want to understand the atonement and the concept of grace, because my reading of Mormonism seems to imply that the atonement kind of opens a door, gives the opportunity for salvation, but wasn't the end-all be-all. Is that accurate? Is that the right way to state it?
Not really. I wonder sometimes why in our discourse we stress certain things. This happens no matter what the religion is, but in Mormonism, at certain points, certain ideas are just emphasized more. And Mormonism, if you come to our worship services on any given Sunday, which, by the way, anybody can come sit in at a worship service, or you listen to every 6 months, the leaders of the church address the entire membership by satellite, so it's broadcast to local meeting houses all over the world. But if you listen to the discourse, there's this concern, this obsession with right living. Mormonism is much more concerned. See, all that we've really talked about so far, and we're still going to talk about right now with this grace issue, is orthodoxy, as in right thinking about God, theological formulations that are correct and adequate, coherent. But Mormonism, the discourse is much more practice-centered than it is idea or teaching, doctrine-centered. And so that's one reason why it appears that Mormons are really, really concerned with doing things, works. And they stress doing things. And Mormonism has said from the beginning, baptism, things like baptism, ordinances, marriage are necessary in order to gain salvation. And all of a sudden, this idea of works righteousness and working out one's salvation on their own creeps in. What? You have to do this, and if you do this, then you get salvation? Well, let me get clear. Let's get clear on a couple of things. One is this term salvation. First of all, there's a language barrier, and we probably should have started there in the evening, but there's a language barrier because you'll use the term salvation in one way, and I'll use it in another way. And that applies to most of the terms that we talk about. And this is at the source of why people are so suspicious of Mormons. Even should they even be called Christian? Should we let them in to the group of Christianity? Part of it has to do with the language barrier. So when we talk about salvation by works, usually salvation has something to do with an event that takes place here, a moment, a very deep, significant moment of conversion. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. You correct me here. But salvation has more to do with a significant event that takes place here, a turn towards God, a decision in faith toward Christ. That's this sort of salvific moment. And then on this high Calvinistic view of grace alone, once saved, always saved, right? And so you're saved. Well, when Mormons use the term salvation, they're not talking about here and now. They're talking about the hereafter. Mormons use it in an eschatological sense. And so right away, terms like soteriology, this doctrines of salvation, the parameters shift from talking, well, are we talking about here salvation? Or are we talking hereafter salvation? Well, if you're talking to a Mormon and you say the word salvation, they're thinking about something that happens after we die. We're talking about being saved after we die, and what does that mean to be saved, and where do you go, and what happens there? But my sense is, with Christian friends that I have and what background that I have, that salvation has more to do with what's a significant moment here and now. And so the idea that Mormons can work out their own salvation, and I can make a decision, and now I'm all of a sudden saved, I'm in control, I know is just deeply offensive to those with a background that Jesus saves, you don't. And all I want to say is this. Mormons absolutely agree with that. There's just nothing in our discourse that would lead to any other view that it is only in and through Jesus Christ that one is able to gain salvation. Period. It is by grace that we are saved. Now the trick is, see, that's where we're going to agree. We're going to agree that it is absolutely by grace that we are saved. The question is, is it by grace alone? And that's where the debate starts. But it's not just a debate between Mormons and Christians. It's a debate within Christianity that's been there for a long time. The best place to make the distinction is with John Calvin and then Jacob Arminius, who came later. Mormonism is much more compatible with Arminianism than it is Calvinism. Most of the five things in TULIP, Mormonism would side much more with Arminianism on these issues and reject most of them for a number of different reasons. So, yes, this is another one that's all over the Book of Mormon, but it is also all over our Doctrine and Covenants that it is in and through Jesus Christ that we're saved. Period. There's no salvation without Christ. Can't stress that enough. It is through the grace of Jesus that we're saved. But... yeah, this is where Mormonism wants to add that. Now, do you want to follow that?
Yeah, I want to go into that a little bit, because first, before we get to the but, I'd like to ask, what about Jesus' atonement saves us? Is it, you know, we hear the word substitutionary atonement, is he dying for our sins? I want to just get that, because there's some debate about whether that's, are we talking, you know, you said there's a difference in language. Are we talking about the same type of act?
Let's talk about the act. First of all, what the act comes to is going to be different for different Mormons. We have no atonement theory in Mormonism. That's just a word. If you brought that up, what's Mormonism's atonement theory? You just would get a blank stare from 99.9 members. And maybe I would from a lot of Christian people too. But what's the atonement theory? I don't know. Jesus died for me. Okay. There are different ideas. The most prominent idea is that Jesus absolutely was a substitution for our sins. I consider it really problematic. There are other better ways, I think, of thinking about it. But in terms of what's the most common view in Mormonism, the way to compare it is look at the vicarious sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament. And Mormonism views those, like Christianity, as vicarious sacrifices on behalf of. And so that's the way that the atonement is viewed. When, how, where? Well, it begins in the Garden of Gethsemane with the intense suffering that takes place there, makes its way to the cross, and reaches culmination on the morning of the resurrection. So the narratives in the Gospels are what Mormonism bases its understanding of Jesus and his atonement. And his working out our salvation took place there in that, depending on how you read the story, few-day period. So his suffering, his crucifixion, and his resurrection is where he worked out that atonement, and that's where Mormonism focuses its emphasis on Christ and when he did what he did for us.
Now, one of the questions we got was, tell us a little bit about the three levels of heaven, kind of like who's going to those different levels, how does the atonement of Christ figure into that belief in, you know, the kind of the other parts of Mormonism. Give us an idea where we might find and what's going on over there.
Well, I think you're all going to hell. Mormon, it's interesting.
Is there a hell? Let's start there. Is there a hell?
Yeah. Yeah, there's two, as a matter of fact. See, I'm throwing out all this stuff, and I'm probably doing more confusion than clarification. I'm sorry, but there really is kind of two. And the first that I'm referring to is this immediate place that one finds themselves after they die. So this temporary holding place. We call it it's a real novel creative term, the spirit world, the world of spirits, in this spirit place. In the Book of Mormon, that place occasionally is referred to as hell. Those who haven't accepted Christ or lived the gospel, to use the vernacular. This is the temporary place. Is there another hell? Yeah, there's one. You talk about a three-tier, but the three-tier works out as it gets a little more complicated than that. The hell, if there is one in Mormonism, is a place that Mormons call outer darkness. Now, this isn't a place that many people can end up, but Satan, the belief in Mormonism, okay, back to the cosmology, we all lived, we all became spirit children of God before we were born. I have to stress became, because we don't spend much time speculating about how did we become children of God. That we became it is important. Satan rebels, and where does he end up? Here. And so Mormons very much believe in, literally, that Satan and those who followed him are here, and they are doing everything they can to drive us away from God. Really existing beings. Mormons take this ultra literally. So in the hereafter, this outer darkness place, Satan and his followers, and let's just, for the sake of keeping it simple, the worst of the worst. And to qualify for something like this, I don't even want to speculate about any individuals. All I want to say is the worst of the worst end up in a place that's described as completely emptied of all light. Just a darkness that consumes. Mormons don't picture it of as burning, standing in hell fire, but it is a place completely isolated from any and all divine influence and light. Utter darkness forever. It's the minority, though. Mormonism has a sort of universalistic notion of salvation. And when I say that, it means that their view is that everyone, in the end, through the atonement of Jesus Christ, will be saved, granted a glory. So, the three tiers. The words come out of the New Testament. Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in talking about the resurrection, he refers to bodies that are celestial and bodies that are terrestrial. But Joseph Smith, in doing this inspired revision of the Bible, he comes across John chapter 5. This is fairly common. Questions arose, and then he ends up with these revelations, and that's what we have as our Doctrine and Covenants. But he's working through this inspired revision. It's John chapter 5, 29, talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And he and his scribe, I don't know whether they had a discussion, but immediately questions popped up. How is it that there appears to be so many different grades of people? As in, there's a continuum, rather than being absolutely evil and absolutely wonderful. Something tells me in my experience that people sort of fall on a continuum between good and evil. How is it then that we have this resurrection? Just you're either just or you're unjust? Is it more complicated than that? Well, what unfolds in this questioning is this panoramic vision where two individuals, I mean, we've got a fireplace right there, so what you can picture, this is, again, this is how the story goes. These two individuals, Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith, are standing by this fireplace, and they're peering, they're having this panoramic vision, and there were other people in the room. This goes on for about an hour and a half. And occasionally Joseph leans to Sidney, what do you see? And he tells him, yeah, I see the same thing. Well, what comes out of the vision is what we end up with as section 76 in our Doctrine and Covenants, and this widely expanded view of the afterlife. If it weren't for that vision, we would believe in a heaven and a hell. Just want to state that right up front. If that vision never took place, we believe exactly the same thing about the afterlife. But because of that vision, we have this idea of a celestial kingdom for those who have done all. See, as soon as I say that, done all, we're back to this question of grace works. who've been as faithful, as true and faithful to their commitments to God as possible. The second level, those who may have had a testimony in Jesus but were not faithful to it. That's a paraphrase of one of the verses that comes out in this scriptural passage. Good, I mean, we all know really good people. They don't do anything to others. They're just genuinely good people. That's the second level, terrestrial. So celestial, terrestrial, good, honorable human beings, terrestrial kingdom. And then the telestial kingdom, the worst of the worst, after they've been purged of their ugliness, however that take place, that happens. Liars, adulterers, murderers is the phrase that's in there. So I shouldn't have said worst of the worst, because that's reserved for this outer darkness place. But the not so good people in society end up in this telestial kingdom. Somehow they go through a transformation and apparently are not like that forever. But these are all called, by the way, let me just stress this, kingdoms of glory, indescribable kingdoms of glory. So there is this highest heaven, but they're all kingdoms of glory. None of them are hellfire forever. So that's what I mean when I say Mormons have a notion of a universal salvation. Everyone will have a physical resurrection and end up in one of those kingdoms.
Can you move between those levels?
That's the people speculate. My own opinion, based on the speculations that I've read and my own feeling, is that it makes no sense for there not, it makes no sense to me, let's say that, for there not to be a continual possibility for growth and improvement even after we die.
And what's the difference in benefits here? Are we talking like first class, business class, coach here? Or is that like how, I mean, I'm trying to get like...
Okay, the difference that matters is this. Honestly, the really important difference that matters is being able to live in an eternal family structure forever. This is why Mormons are so obsessed with families. It's all about families. Well, the reason is because in Mormon theology, only those who make it to the highest heaven will still live with their spouses and have this interconnected relation forever with their families. I mean, there's very little known because Joseph Smith has this revelation and we haven't had any subsequent prophets have any further revelations on these issues. So there's just speculation that pops up here and there, and it doesn't happen that often. But the common understanding is that husbands and wives and that familial relation that's established here continues in the hereafter. And so if one doesn't ever enter into those relationships or chooses to reject this altogether, we'll end up in one of these lower kingdoms, separate and single forever.
And you said to get to the celestial kingdom, you need to have done all kind of the short-term use. Is done all kind of short terminology for doing the Mormon things?
Yeah. And this is where works step in and we get slammed by our critics for believing in works righteousness and believing that we can be saved. Again, I just want to stress over and over again that no matter what we Mormons do, one thing is clear. We can do any, we can work, get baptized, do all of the things that Mormons talk about are necessary, but without Jesus, no salvation. But Mormons do believe that making certain covenants, entering into covenant relationship with God is necessary. And those covenants start with being baptized and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then later on, the only other required covenant is to enter into a personal covenant relationship with God and a covenant relationship with one's spouse in the temples. Temples are where marriages take place for Mormons. And so that's where those covenants occur. And there is, they do teach and believe that entering into those covenant relations with God are necessary for exaltation, as in the highest heaven. So Mormons will make a distinction between salvation, everybody gets that, goes to one of these places, and exaltation, this highest heaven.
So the people sitting in this room, if we continue down the path we're going, sounds like we'd go to the terrestrial kingdom.
Yeah, I mean, I hate the idea of making any sort of judgment. I never would personally, but according to this theology.
Yeah. What are the things then that are different that Mormons do to get to the celestial kingdom? Is it that they're identified with the Mormon church, or is it some of those? Because the things that you mentioned, like marriage in a temple, a couple of those things, don't sound terribly different than the things that we do, and we do also in the name of Christ, believe in Christ. And of course, some of us strive in what we call sanctification and continually become more Christ-like. So what is the distinction? That's where I'm missing between Mormons arriving at the celestial kingdom and the other people who did a good life, knew Jesus, but maybe not in the same way or in the terrestrial kingdom.
Yeah. I'm smiling inside because I'm picturing that South Park episode where everybody ends up in the afterlife and they find out who, of course, was right. You know, oh, the Mormons. It was the Mormons. After all, it was the Mormons. So everybody else is going somewhere else. Because that's what this can sound like, and it can sound a little silly. But the difference is, because of this belief in covenants or ordinances going through these ritualistic exercises, because there's a belief that that's necessary, there's a corresponding belief that that must be done with the right authority, priesthood authority, divinely given authority. So in the same way that Catholicism talks about priesthood, Mormonism has a very strong notion of priesthood authority. That is the right to act on behalf of God. And the concept you can have it, what do you mean by priesthood authority? What is going on with that? The idea with priesthood is the idea of what Jesus said to Matthew when he said, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever you do in my name and with my authority, it will be binding here and in heaven. And Mormonism sees the same thing going on with the baptismal ordinance and the ordinances that take place in the temple, like marriage. That they need to happen is important, but that they also need to happen with God's authority and that sealing approval or binding moment that's granted by God's authority. So that's where that comes from.
Some of the sensational stuff that we hear about, baptism of the dead, marriage to the dead, secret ceremonies, special garments. Again, what is that? Just so that we get an understanding of it. Yeah. Is that true? Is that more Christian sensationalizing? What is that exactly?
It's both. It's both true and sensationalized. There's Mormonism, you'll get this classic response. If you have Mormon friends, this is the first thing they'll say to you when you ask them about the temple. Tell me about the temple. What can you say about it? Well, it's not secret, it's sacred. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that, but that's the comment. It's not secret, it's sacred. Well, I want to say yes and no. It is sacred because this is our sacred space. The thing to compare it to is the sacred space that was created, say, in ancient Israel with the tabernacle and the temple. What is going on with ancient temples? Whether it was ancient Israel or in Egypt or Mesopotamia, you look around and this idea of creating sacred space is all over the place. Mormonism absolutely does view their temples as this sacred space. So there is a sacredness to it. And it's much more significant than just the weekly meetings. And for that reason, yeah, it's something that most aren't going to be willing to say too much about. But it's the main things we do. We perform rituals or ordinances for ourselves, first and foremost, and second, for those who passed on. And this is where baptism for the dead comes in, and marriages for the dead. Baptism for the dead is probably the easiest conceptually to wrap your mind around. It's based on this idea that, one, baptism is necessary. Two, it's necessary by the right authority. Well, then what do we do with everybody who's never had a chance to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, really strict interpretations, versions in Calvinistic strands of Christianity, they're just going to hell, period. Sorry, but that's the way it is. And then you get variations of understanding within Christianity. Mormonism's response, this was sort of an evolution in understanding, but Mormonism's response was that there is still a way. It is necessary, but what we do is perform the ordinances for and in behalf of, you know, sort of a vicarious thing. We perform them for people who've passed on. And then in the afterlife, they can choose to accept or reject these acts, these ritualistic acts on their behalf. And so baptism's for the dead. It's for and in behalf of anyone and everyone who Mormonism can do it for.
And does that apply to somebody who never even believed in Jesus? Let's say you have a friend who died, they were no religion, or they were another religion, and you do these things for them. How does that work with the idea of having you need to accept Christ, which is something you emphasize pretty strongly, then go on and do those other things? But let's say those are waived or you're doing them for them in the afterlife. What about the acceptance of Christ part?
Well, the idea is that they do exactly that after they die. So Mormons don't believe that this is just a never-ending thing, that somebody could sort of cynically say, okay, whatever you say. You say I need to believe in Jesus, but clearly I'm going to a kingdom of glory anyway. And they could be take some weird approach to it. And then me, as I really care about this person as my friend, so after they die, I can have their name submitted to one of the Mormon temples, be baptized for them, and everything will be okay. The only real difference between baptisms for someone who's passed on and baptisms that take place in our meeting houses is just the person who's doing it. The commitments involved are identical in our understanding. Yeah, that I could do it on behalf of anyone, but the commitment will still be identical. The commitment to Christ must be the same. So if that person chooses to accept it in the hereafter, the assumption is that they have also accepted Jesus.
Who exactly can you do it for? I mean, it sounds like theoretically then you could do that for the entire world, right?
We used to be able to, but there's one group of people who said stop. So we stopped. Jewish people have taken offense to Mormons baptizing their dead ancestors. And so the LDS Church has stopped doing baptisms for Jewish people. So yeah, people can sort of protest and say, don't do that. This is offensive and this is why it's offensive. So out of respect, the LDS Church has stopped doing any baptisms for those.
But there aren't any members coming forward saying, like, you know, there's like a billion people in China that could die without knowing Jesus in the next, you know, 50 years, so let's just baptize all of them. I mean, that's...
Well, the LDS Church wants to baptize, to perform these ordinances, baptisms and marriage, for any names that they can get a hold of.
And what about marriage? I understand there's going to be that same kind of sealing ritual, but is what the purpose there is that you would unite that person with a particular family, or how does that work?
Well, if it's a single person, then we don't know, you wouldn't perform a marriage. You would just perform the baptism. There are three major ordinances or rituals that take place in temples. One is the baptisms for the dead. The second is what we call endowment ceremonies. The best way to think of endowment ceremonies are ceremonies where one goes, it's sort of a rite or a ritual. It's about an hour, hour and a half long, and it's essentially step by step walking you through different commitments that you're making to God. Do you promise to God in this way? So, for example, to be a chaste individual. Do you promise to consecrate your complete self to God? And it sort of walks you through this whole plan, this cosmology that I've described from before we were born to the hereafter. Kind of walks through that plan. And along the way of walking through that plan, you make these different promises. That's basically what happens. That's the endowment, and then there's the marriage. The marriage ceremony looks like this. The only thing that's going to differ is the size of the room. But in every room, these are called sealing rooms. Couples are sealed or bound together. There's mirrors on either side, completely covering the walls. And in the middle of the room is an altar. It's a padded altar. And a couple will kneel down at that altar, and they're staring at the mirrors. The effect of the mirrors is, of course, this idea of eternity going on forever, without beginning and without end. And so the couple kneels down at that altar, clasps hands, and then an official performs the marriage ceremony, which is actually pretty short. It's just a couple of minutes long. And that's where the marriages take place and essentially how they are. Because the rooms are smaller, you won't have too many friends and family, but because of the nature of what temples require, only people who are active, practicing, in good standing, members of the church.
How's Scripture treated in the church? If you go on a Sunday morning, are you hearing readings from the King James, from the Book of Mormon, all the Scriptures, Pearl of Great Price? Are you focusing on a couple places? And are there kind of the equivalent of our Sunday school Bible study classes where you're going in-depth into these books in much more detail?
I would love to see us go in-depth. I think lots of members of the church think we go in-depth, but we're pretty superficial, to be quite honest with you. I don't know what your experience in your Sunday schools are with most people, but our Sunday schools, I wouldn't say they go in-depth very much. But you will hear all of the standard works, four sets of Scripture, quoted. But there's no doubt that there's an emphasis placed on the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. Book of Mormon in particular, but Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. Those are stressed more than the Old and New Testaments. And so people are more familiar with them and have stronger feelings about them. So you'll hear them all. And they're all treated as scripture, but...
One of the questions we got is the Holy Spirit another spirit child?
Oh,
and how does he
thank
fit
you.
In? Because
thank you.
Because it seems like he is a God.
Yes.
So I'd like you just to comment on how he becomes one or if he's always was one.
It's a great question.
What his function is. I mean, when we hear about the gifts of the Holy Spirit or the
yeah.
Holy Spirit, how does it work?
The answer is we don't know. There's been a handful of speculations over the years. There's a secondhand account of Joseph Smith saying that the Holy Spirit is on a similar journey to Jesus Christ in the sense that he will become incarnate one day and follow in Jesus' footsteps.
He doesn't have a body unlike God the
That's
Father
right.
and the Son.
So where is it that Mormons get this idea that God is embodied? Well, of course, it's the founding moment of Mormonism, the first vision. But then it also comes out in a later revelation in the early 1840s. This little verse, little sort of snippet in our scripture that says that God the Father has a body of flesh and bone, as tangible as man's, the Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bone, but is a personage of spirit. So if you would see the Holy Spirit, I know this is probably going to sound strange, well, it doesn't, but you would see an individual in human form minus flesh and bone. But then it adds this really unusual phrase that I can't make much sense of, to be honest with you. It says that the Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, he could not dwell in us. And somebody who sort of likes to ask these critical questions, what does that mean? That he's physically comes inside me like we think of being possessed by a spirit? I haven't worked that out, and I'm not sure, because we have a belief that God is embodied, that Jesus is embodied, and that the Holy Spirit is embodied, even if it's a different sort of body. Mormons believe that spirit itself is matter. Nothing's incorporeal. It's matter, but it's just more refined matter. And if you could sort of adjust your eyes, so to speak, if God would make that adjustment for you, you would see, be able to see spirits in the way that you see them on like television shows and things like that. So the question for me is, what does God's omnipresence and immanence in the world come to if he's constrained to a particular time and space? Because the same thing applies to the Holy Spirit. Why is he that much different if he's an individual, embodied spirit? How does that become any different? I'm not quite sure. His role is his role is certainly laid out nicely in different places, and it's not that different from the Christian understanding. His role is testator of God and Jesus, as in his influence. So how does the presence of God, the omnipresence, work out? There is an idea in Mormonism of God's glory emanating from his being everywhere. So that, yes, God is God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus may be physically in one time and place, but that their presence, their glory emanates infinitely. The Holy Spirit, though, has a particularly unique role, but the relationship between being an embodied being and having influence at anywhere on planet Earth or any of the other millions of worlds, I can't quite make that much sense of. Because it seems to me that if God's glory permeates everything, why should that be much different? Why is the Holy Ghost unique? Who's also an individual, but his presence permeates everything.
Was he a spirit child, or was he...
Don't know. We don't know.
And what about the role? I mean, to say it maybe in a shorthand way, you know, we believe the Holy Spirit calls people. He is one of, part
yeah.
of the Trinity. Those kind of, he has unique roles in Christianity, spiritual giftings, things like that. What about in
Mormonism? Same thing. He is the revelator, the testator, the individual. When we think of inspiration, we talk about being influenced by the Holy Ghost. Mormons talk about revelation in a different way that most Christians talk about revelation. When Mormons read what happens with Isaiah or Jeremiah or even Joseph Smith on certain occasions, hearing, feeling, being impressed by the divine voice and maybe writing that down, Mormonism has a strong notion of personal revelation, so that when I go to God in prayer, or that in my moments of meditation, or even when God needs to speak to me, that God really actually speaks to me and calls me. The idea is that I'm being influenced and guided by the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so the significance of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost is that it enhances or magnifies one's ability to hear this call from the Holy Spirit to walk a particular walk, to avoid certain things, and to do other things that would be beneficial for you and those around you. So it's similar, but we view the influence of the Holy Ghost as having that role of guiding and directing and leading as a companion. All the time in Mormon discourse, you hear this word as the Holy Ghost is a constant companion. If he's our companion for Mormons, what is he for non-Mormons? Well, there's this idea that the Holy Ghost can still have an influence, but the influence is slightly different. Non-Mormons can be influenced by the Holy Ghost, but they don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost.
I want to kind of close off with one, because I really like the spirit of discourse that we're having, and I hope we have more of it, actually. I don't think we could cram it all tonight, yeah. Unfortunately. There's so much more to talk about, and really fascinating. What critique do you have for Christianity? What kind of thing do you see that the church, from your perspective, can learn something? And also, kind of on top of that, like, what do you want Christians to hear from your vantage point, whether it's to strengthen this kind of discourse or maybe just as a word of correction or something that you see? Because I'd love this
discourse. I mean, I've considered this before a lot, but now that you're asking me here and I'm in front of people, this is a different feeling. I guess I want Christians to consider the possibility of theomorphism. See, here's what happens. Mormonism gets criticized, and fairly, I think, for being so utterly anthropomorphic. We've turned God into what we are. We are the ultimate example. I mean, in all my studies, no one is more anthropomorphic in their conception of God than we are. I mean, he's just an exalted one of us. This is just so radically foreign. Well, Mormonism wants to say, no, we aren't anthropomorphic and we haven't turned God into one of us, because for those who believe, he revealed himself. And maybe we can turn that anthropomorphism into a notion of human beings being theomorphic rather than God being anthropomorphic. It's not that God is like us, but that what we learned from that moment, however else you feel about Joseph Smith, is that God is much more like us than we realize. Christianity for thousands of years has hung tightly to the view that there is an ontological, that is, we may not understand God, but whatever God is, he or she or it is radically, utterly, metaphysically, ontologically different than us. And Joseph Smith comes along and just wants to shatter the ontological chasm between God and man and say, no, when God says, I'm your father, I actually am really your father. Strange as it sounds to 21st century ears. So I guess I just want to say that there may be reasons, and I think there are biblical reasons. Granted, totally different interpretation. You would have to be reading the Bible with a Mormon lens. But there are some people who are at least open to the possibility. Open theists, for example, Clark Pinnock being one of the most prominent, actually sees this as a very intriguing idea, such that, well, I suppose we have a pretty good example of a God becoming embodied and still having that. The incarnation is at the center of Christianity. Is it inconceivable that a God can become embodied? Well, Jesus is the revelation of God in this world. And Mormonism just sort of takes that to the extreme, that if Jesus is the revelation of God, Jesus was incarnate, was resurrected, and became an exalted individual. Is it inconceivable that God could too? Now, for almost all Christianity, yes, it is inconceivable. I guess I just want to suggest that maybe we are more theomorphic than we realize.
Well, first of all, thank you very much for doing
You're
this.
Welcome.
This has been totally awesome.
Thank you.
We could all learn from continuing to these kind of things. Let's do this. Let's close in prayer, and then you generously offered to hang out. If any people have any further burning questions that you guys didn't write down or things that we didn't cover, let's pray and close up. Lord, you tell us that your thoughts are so much above our thoughts and your ways so much different than our ways, so much higher than our ways. We can all learn about this infinite God that we serve, this God that we in our finite minds only start to understand. Thank you, Lord, for the dedication of people who spend their lives trying to learn more about you. Thank you specifically for your word, the way you revealed it, for the people who come here to study. Thank you for Richard. Thank you for his willingness to speak to us, for his thirst and pursuit of knowledge of you, Lord, and for his graciousness and for his thoughtfulness. And we pray, Lord, that each person in this room would continue to just learn more about you in everything we do, that we never tire from wanting to know you. And we know that in the end, Lord, we're going to be with you and see you face to face and understand you then. But Lord, all the more here on earth, thank you for what you've given us in this group. Thank you for the thinking minds. And Lord, now turn that into action in our hearts as well, because we have long lists of things in your scriptures that we're supposed to do that we are not doing. And sometimes, Lord, we focus so much on just the learning. But we know that whatever our differences may be in theology, whatever our differences even within our own churches might be, that we know your priorities are very clear about the things you care about, the people you want us to love, feed, clothe, visit, comfort, and yes, Lord, even tell about your word. Let us focus on those things as we leave this room and not leave knowledge for the haughtiness of our head. Pray all this in your name. Amen.
Amen.